Let's turn to Ephesians, continue our study of this letter. Haven't gotten very far yet. I'll read just verses 3 and 4 here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So we see Paul praising God for a number of spiritual blessings given to him, because he uses the pronoun us, given to the believers who are in the city of Ephesus, and to other believers in other communities around there, if indeed this is an encyclical letter. We discussed that in the introduction to this book, and given to us as well. And the first of the spiritual blessings that is listed is what we call election. We have this mentioned here in verse 4. So let me give you, I can't think of a simpler definition of election than this. It is that it's God's choosing of certain individuals to be saved. For a little fuller way of stating that, I'd invite you, if you have the Reformation Study Bible or the New Geneva Study Bible, to turn to Romans chapter 8. And I want to read a portion of a note that is in this particular study Bible. And it's not just by chance that, I should have said Romans 9. It's not just by chance that this note is in association with Romans 9, because it's one of the very important passages of Scripture teaching on the doctrine of election. But there is, you'll find there close by, this note, election and reprobation. And I want to read just the first column of that note. To elect means to select or choose. According to the Bible, before creation, God selected from the human race those whom he would redeem, justify, sanctify, and glorify in Jesus Christ. The divine choice is an expression of free and sovereign grace. It is not merited by anything in those who are chosen. God owes sinners no mercy of any kind, only condemnation, so it is a wonder that he should choose to save any of us. Like every truth about God, the doctrine of election involves mystery, and it sometimes stirs controversy. But in Scripture, it is a pastoral doctrine helping Christians to see how great is the grace that saves them and moving them to respond with humility, confidence, and praise. We do not know what others God has chosen among those who do not yet believe, nor why he chose us in particular. We do know that we believe now only because we were chosen, and we know that as believers we can rely on God to finish the good work he has begun. For these reasons, the knowledge of election is a source of gratitude and confidence. There's a number of scripture verses that are also in this note. I didn't mention those, but quite a number of them we'll be looking up before we're completed with this study here. Now, we ought to acknowledge this, that God has a right to make choices. That's because he's the creator of everything and every person. All exists because of him. He is sovereign over all. And as we think about this matter of God choosing, we want to remember that he has perfect wisdom. He never makes any wrong choices. And just think of some of the many choices he makes in our lives. He determines whether we're male or female, determines the color of our skin, decides what country we should be born in, what family which we should be a part of, the time of history in which we will live. And somebody might be thinking, maybe the pastor doesn't know much about genetics. And you're probably right. But I know who ordained the genetics. He is sovereign in all of these kind of choices. Now, God actually has two chosen people. They are Israel in the Old Testament, and of course then they are the New Testament church. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 7 to see the choosing of the Old Testament people, Israel. Deuteronomy 7 is a really important chapter. Actually, Deuteronomy 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, these are all very, very important chapters of the Old Testament. But if you look here in Deuteronomy 7, let's start here at verse 6, where God is speaking to the second generation of the Jews through Moses. They're preparing to enter the promised land. He says in verse 6, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Now we realize that Israel was chosen for certain purposes that God had for them. He chose them to possess the promised land, and in giving them this land, they would be a witness to the other nations that here's a people, here's how God will deal with the people who are obedient and follow his ways. And we know they failed badly many times as to that purpose. But another purpose he had in choosing them is that they would receive and preserve the Old Testament scriptures, which they did rather well. He also chose them that they would have the true knowledge of salvation, that salvation comes through the death of an innocent victim, the shed blood of the Lamb of God. And perhaps we could say this, that the highest purpose he had in choosing Israel is that they should produce the human nature of the Messiah. Just think of it. That one nation is the only nation God ever chose out of all the nations that have existed. Now we would understand, of course, that in choosing the nation Israel, this does not mean that all the individual Israelites were chosen under salvation for sin. Some were, some were not. Then there is the chosen people of the New Testament era, the New Testament church, and the people who make up that people of God definitely were chosen unto salvation from sin. And the church is made up of people from all nations. They are particularly individuals out of the mass of fallen humanity brought to faith in Christ, whom God will regenerate. He makes them alive, spiritually responsive to the gospel, and that regenerative work produces faith and repentance in them. And this election, we note it is an unconditional election. And maybe you recognize the term. You recognize it as one of the 5 points of Calvinism, where we use the acrostic tulip to help us remember them. The T being total depravity. The U being unconditional election. L, limited atonement. I, irresistible grace. And P, the perseverance of the saints. This election that is presented here, it is unconditional, meaning that it's not conditioned on any merit found in the people that God has chosen. The only reason I think we can see in Scripture why he has chosen whom he has, it is God's good pleasure to do so, and we'll see that later here in one of our verses. So let's look then at what is taught here in verse 4. We'll just sort of move through this verse 4, and each one of these statements. First of all, let's look at who is the author of election. And remember that this long sentence here that goes all the way from verse 3 through 14, in the Greek at least, it's all one long sentence. And it is a Trinitarian presentation here. And we are to see then that the author of election is God the Father. Let's just look again at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, even as He, that is the Father, if you skip down to verse 4, He chose us. And so as it is presented here, it is the Father who chooses those who are spoken of here. He chose us. He chose us, Paul, his readers, and indeed all persons of all ages who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, here's something that I think would be helpful to kind of interject into this at this point. Elsewhere, Jesus spoke of people whom the Father has given to Him, whom the Father has given to the Son. And this would be another sermon sometime, but we can see, deduce from Scripture, that there is what is called a covenant of redemption, where the Father has chosen to give certain people to Jesus the Son, and He has redeemed them. These are really significant verses, and they're all in one book of Scripture, so they're not going to be hard to find. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. We're looking at this phrase, a people whom the Father has given to the Son. And we'll ask, who are they? If you look at John 6, where we have the bread of life discourse, look at verse 37, where Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Please note that phrase, all that the Father gives me. There's a people that the Father gives to the Son, and He promises He will never cast them out. Look at verse 39. Here it is again. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Again, a people, all that He has given me, and here He says that He will raise them up in the resurrection of the righteous. Then if you turn to John chapter 10, to another of the discourses, the Good Shepherd discourse. Look at John 10, verse 29. Again, we have this phrase, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Once again, those whom the Father has given to Jesus. And here we even have a name for them. They are the sheep. They go back just a few verses. My sheep hear my voice. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. The Father has given them to me. And then let's turn to the 17th chapter of John. And we actually have four statements here. Four uses of this phrase in this one chapter. If you look at verse 2, I'll just jump into the sentence here, where Jesus is speaking in His high priestly prayer to the Father, says, since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to whom? To all whom You have given me. And then if you look at verse 6, we have it again. I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and You gave them to me, and they have kept Your word. People that the Father has given Jesus out of the world. Go down to verse 9. He says, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And then one more, and that would be in verse 24. He uses this phrase again. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Seven times in these passages, Jesus speaks of a people the Father has given him. The Father has given these people, these individuals to the Son. Who are they? They're the elect. Who else would they be? And they will become the sons by redemption. They will become his because he will purchase them by laying down his life for them on the cross. And so here's a question that we should ask. Have all persons been given to Jesus by the Father? I think the answer is obvious. No, they have not. The Father decided whom he would give to Jesus. He did make a selection there. Then, going on with verse 4, back to Ephesians, the foundation of election is Christ. Note this, blessed, even as he chose us in him. And we spent quite a bit of time in our last time together last week looking at this very important phrase. Appears in several different ways. In him, in Christ, in the beloved, through Christ. All of these are Paul's favorite ways of expressing union with Christ. And so it says he chose us in him, which means God chose the elect to receive the benefits of Christ's redemptive death on the cross. He chose that his death would make payment for our sins. Let's look at one verse here. If you'll turn to 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. This was a verse that, in that note I read from the study Bible, this would be one of the verses that was listed there. But if you look at 2 Timothy 1, verses 9 and I think verse 9 is enough, speaks of God, the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So, the foundation of our election is Christ. His righteous life is imputed to us because we are in him. He chose believers to be in union with Christ in his death and resurrection. We see that in Romans 6, verse 4. He chose us to be in him in our justification, in our sanctification, in our glorification. See that in Romans 8, verse 30. So once again, we see this selectivity of God. Not all persons were chosen to be in Christ. It is the elect that he has chosen to be such. And then, next, if we go back to verse 4, we see the time of the election, when this occurred before the foundation of the world. Which means that this choice that God made, the Father made, he made it even before he created the world, before the foundation of the world. It means eternity past. And let's look at a verse here. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Tells how or what we have been redeemed with. He says, not with perishable things, not silver and gold, but in verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake. Just a note here in this study Bible, commenting upon chapter 1, verse 20, before the foundation of the world, Christ was chosen as Redeemer of the elect in eternity past. I guess we didn't need to look at that verse necessarily, but just to confirm the fact that this choosing, this time of election was for the foundation of the world, or as another place says, from the beginning, he chose us. Then going back again, we're just taking various aspects of this fourth verse here. We see the purpose of election. What is the purpose? It's that we should be holy and blameless before him. And here we can look at this in what we could call the three tenses of salvation. The past tense of salvation, our justification. The present tense of our salvation, our sanctification that is going on even now. And our future tense of the glorification that is to come. Because we are holy and blameless before God right now. Because we have been justified in Christ Jesus. I mean, this is an amazing thing, is it not? That as God looks at the believer in Christ, he sees you as free from sin, apart from sin. There is no sin on your record because he sees you in Christ. He sees you in the perfections of Christ himself. He sees you in his righteousness, and he sees you as his shed blood, his death has paid for your sin. Look at, I want to give you a verse for this. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In fact, this really covers some of the other things here as well. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, where Paul writes, he is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made your wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ is even now our righteousness. This is the only reason why we can stand before God and be accepted before God, because we are seen in Christ's righteousness. He is our righteousness, and that's all a part of our justification, our being declared righteous through Christ. Another verse that we've looked at considerably, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But another part of this purpose of election is that we should be holy and blameless before him in our sanctification, which is a process that is going on, because we all know that though God sees us in Christ and sees us righteous and holy, we're still sinful too. But he is working. He is working in the life of every believer to sanctify us, to cause us to be more holy in our conduct, to conform us to the image of Christ. And he's made this promise, and you remember it from Philippians 1:6, that God, who began a good work in you, will continue that good work until Christ comes. That's his promise. That's why we speak of our sanctification, our being made holy, in a very practical way, as a progressive work of God, and he hasn't completed the work in any of us yet. But also, then we are to be made holy in our glorification, which is in the future. And that will be most wonderful when no longer will there be any sin nature, and we will be holy and blameless before him in glorification. So this is the purpose of election, then, that we should be such before him. And we are, and we are becoming, and we will be. If we would ask the question, is holiness an important issue for the Christian? Well, look at Hebrews 12. I think this verse answers the question. It really has in view this idea of our sanctification here. But Hebrews 12, verse 14, where the writer of Hebrews says, strive for peace with everyone and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. I guess you could take that in different ways too. You could take that as well in the justification, but that has to come to us because we are believers in Christ. But certainly has in view the sanctification as well. Then what we could say, what is the goal of election? And there is a goal to it. And if you'll go back to our passage again, but we'll skip ahead from verse 4 to verse 6. These words, to the praise of his glorious grace. That's the purpose. That's the purpose that God has. I mean, or the goal of the election, the purpose is our holiness, but the goal of our election is to bring glory to God. We see it there. If you look at verse 12, right at the end of verse 12, to the praise of his glory. And right at the end of verse 14, which actually ends this long sentence, again, to the praise of his glory. So the goal of our election is the glory of God. And God is always glorified when his attributes are to be seen. And in the elect, we see his attribute of grace, and we see his attribute of mercy. And he is glorified in them both. In the non-elect, whom God passes over, we see the attribute of justice. And he's glorified in that too. And in that sense, all bring glory to God one way or the other. Now, this is a difficult subject, and there are questions, there are objections to election, at least the election I've presented to you, which we call the Augustinian view. Call it that because Augustine did so much to put this view forward. You might attribute it to Calvin, but no, Calvin, if you read Calvin's writings on this subject, you'll find that he quotes Augustine continually, and so we call it the Augustinian view of election. But just let me bring forth some of these questions or objections even. Here's a question. Does election mean God chooses some to be his eternal children, to save some and not all? And that's the answer is yes. That is the answer. This doesn't mean that the Bible teaches that God chose some to go to hell and actively pursues plans to get them there, like causing them to do evil. And put that way out of our minds, that is not true at all. Rather, the better way to look at this is God passes over them, passes over those we would see as the non-elect, choosing not to regenerate them, not to impart the Holy Spirit to them, and he lets them remain in their sinful rebellion against Christ and against his kingdom. The fact, the better way to look at that is that people choose to go to hell. They choose not to repent. They choose to disobey the gospel. They choose to break the Ten Commandments. They choose to live their lives without any thought of God and his good gifts given in the common grace. They choose to violate their own conscience given them by God. I think we all understand that. People make choices and sometimes they're wrong. Now, here's a criticism that we commonly hear about this view of election. If this is true, then God is not fair. The criticism against God is he's not fair because he's not treating everyone alike. Well, we have to step back and look at it this way, that what would be fair would be if God allowed everyone to go to hell, because that's what we deserve. That's what the Bible teaches. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And that's death in all aspects of death as we see them in Scripture. The elect receive mercy. The non-elect receive justice. No one receives injustice. Can we see that? Does that make sense? Let's look at Romans chapter 9. I mentioned this is one of the very important chapters of the Bible concerning this subject. If you look at Romans 9, verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. That's God making a choice to show mercy to whom he will, to have compassion on whom he will. If you go down to verse 18, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. I think we should understand in the hardening, God never hardens a heart by putting evil in it. He does it in a passive way. It's simply, he allows people, he's speaking here of Pharaoh, who we read in Exodus, God hardened his heart, but we also read he hardened his own heart. The only way God hardens a heart is just he chooses not to restrain people from their sin. Now here's an erroneous view of election, although it's a rather popular view. We can speak of God as God because he knows all. He looks down the corridor of time and he sees all persons who will be. He sees some people will have faith and others won't. So he chooses the ones he sees will have faith. That's a particular view of election. And if that's the correct view, that God chooses people because he sees they will have faith and others won't, well then, who's sovereign? What does that do to the sovereignty of God? God isn't sovereign then. We are sovereign. And you can just think of God then as a helpless bystander. If we want to use this kind of thinking, or if it's helpful to think this way, we have to look at it this way. God looks down the court of time, and what does he see? He sees no one with faith. He chooses to give it to some and not to others. Now, here's really the basic problem, I think, that people have with this. And if you look at the note that's in the bulletin, it will explain that. People can have a defective view of what we call total depravity. That's that first point of the 5 points of Calvinism, the T in TULIP. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. It seems like this chapter has come up many, many times in passages or subjects we've looked at. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 1. You probably know it very well, where Paul writes, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Dead in trespasses and sins. What does that mean? Just how dead are we outside of Christ? How far down did man go in the fall? And here's how we need to consider this. Think of a physical corpse. What capacity does a corpse have to respond to any kind of physical stimulus? If you go to a mortuary and if you touch a corpse, does he feel your touch? No. If you get down and whisper in his ear, no, let's shout in his ear, will he hear you? No. Because he has no ability to respond to stimulus. And that's how it is in the spiritual realm. A person who is dead in trespasses and sins has no capacity to respond to the gospel or any kind of spiritual stimulus. God has to make us responsive. And if you look ahead here in Ephesians 2 to verse 4, It says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. That's what must happen. God has to make the dead person, dead spiritually, able to respond to a spiritual message. That's why that verse I like so much in Acts 16, verse 14 is true, where we have Lydia, who was, it says she was a worshiper of God. She was a religious lady, but she wasn't saved until God did something. He opened her heart to respond to what Paul was speaking, which was the gospel. She couldn't open her heart. She was dead spiritually. But that's what God does when he regenerates. Or think again of Lazarus in the tomb. I think that's a wonderful illustration. It's in the physical realm, but we can apply it in the spiritual realm. Lazarus, he's been in the tomb. He's been there for 4 days. If you and I went to that tomb and said, Lazarus, come forth, would anything happen? No. We don't have the capacity to bring life out of death. But Jesus did. When Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, he did. He went from death to life. And that has occurred in every person who's ever walked on this planet who had spiritual life. And we call those people the elect. Well, this is a difficult subject, and I want to continue a little bit with this next week. I want to finish it up a little bit next week because there are more things we should look at considering it. And then also next week we'll look at the other spiritual blessing, which is so tied to it that he has predestined us unto adoption as sons. But let me just say this. You could be here today, and this may be totally new to you. Maybe you've never heard anything like this before. And most of you have heard of it before, of course, because I've spoken on this subject before, or you've heard others speak on it. But it's something we need to hear and grow in our understanding of. It's very hard to digest this much in one hearing. But here's a book that I would recommend to you that I think is probably as helpful as anything you could read. It's Chosen by God by R.C. Sproul, whom I like to call the great communicator of spiritual things, because he has a capacity to take difficult things and put them in words and phrases that we can understand. If you get a copy of R.C. Sproul's book, Chosen by God, this would be very, very helpful to you, and it deals with many subjects related to this. I had to borrow this from Randy because I can't find mine. I probably loaned it out and somebody loved it so much I never got it back. But so I borrowed one of Randy's. So I recommend it to you. And there are many other books set, but that's a good one to start with. So let's stop here. This really is a wonderful spiritual blessing. It causes much controversy, but I believe that what we've looked at today is scriptural and backed up by scripture, and we'll consider then what a blessed thing it is, get into this more next week, that we might number ourselves among the elect.